All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, the testimony in it that is true, the work of Jesus Christ who came to earth, who lived the perfect life, died on the cross as the propitiation for our sins, rose as a victor over death and the grave, and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the majesty in heaven to rule from that point on. Lord, we ask that our discussion on missiology, the application of our world and life view to the world of missions, that it would be saturated with your word, that your spirit would enlighten our eyes to see this great plan of redemption that you have for the world. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. For those who don't know, I'm Kevin Amundson. I'm one of the elders here at Redemption City Church. And the main thrust of the School of Theology is to equip the believer to practice their faith, to equip them with practical application of it in everyday life. So this is our fifth semester. We covered church history, systematic theology, biblical theology, hermeneutics, worldview, and apologetics. So technically this is number six, I guess, in the series. Missiology, the application of our faith as a witness and testimony to the world. And Curtis is going to dive into some of the more detailed aspects of the sermon. Not the Sermon on the Mount, the different commissions in the New Testament given by Jesus. And I'm going to give us an overview on the Missio Dei, which is the mission of God, what the mission of God is on the earth. And we're going to go do a systematic theology overview at the beginning, and then we're going to do a biblical theology of understanding the thrust of all of Scripture and where it's pointing us. So that will comprise most of our time here with my lecture. So let's begin with an overview of our systematic. What do we bring to the table, and what do we assume about God and mankind? That's what we're talking about when we talk about systematic theology. God is the creator. He is the ruler of his creation. He created it. He gets to establish the rules and the mission for his creatures. And we, as men, and I'm using man, men, as the archaic form, including the idea of humanity, is what I am talking about. When I say the word man, I generally mean mankind. So I'll try and be clear on that as I go forward. But the Missio Dei, the mission of God that he gave to man, is found in Genesis chapter 1. So go ahead and turn with me there. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we'll start there. I'll let you guys turn there. There will be a number of references I'll ask you to turn with me to, and others where I will just read them. But this one is important to see some of the implications from it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So this is the creation of man and the commissioning of mankind to their task. That is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So we find out in Genesis chapter 2 that man was created in the garden, and then a wife was brought to him. And this commission of theirs was the filling of the earth with godly image bearers. Because as they are made in the image of God, they're supposed to replicate, multiply and fill the earth. They are going to be creating new life after their own image. And it's supposed to be, the intent is, godly image bearers filling the earth. That is the goal and mission given to God, given to man by God. So, as we look at man as the creature, he's called to replicate godly image bearers. He's supposed to spread across the earth. And yet, what does man do? He falls into sin. He rebels against his creator. decides an alternate form of life is better. And we have to suffer the consequences of that fall. So in Adam's fall, men sinned all. That is from the New England Primer, one of the first poems that a child would learn in New England in the days of America's founding. So the idea being that all of creation is fallen in Adam. He was the king of creation. He was given the realm to steward, and because of his sin, all things fell on him. So all mankind are born and conceived in sin. They image the fallen image of man, and thus they need salvation. So from the very beginning, God provided the means of atonement for his people. He killed animals, made sacrifice for them, gave them coverings, all of that pointed to the need of their salvation. And he entrusted them specifically with what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. We find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it's actually the curse upon the serpent, but entailed within this curse is the promise of the Messiah. Verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here we see two bruisings taking place, one being performed upon the serpent, and one being performed upon a heel. So the serpent is going to bring about a wound that is not going to kill in the long term, but there is going to be a wound or a bruising brought upon the head of the serpent that is going to crush him out entirely. That's the image of the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of the coming seed through the woman. And so that is our grounding point for recognizing that the gospel, the good news, was founded all the way back in the very first portion of Genesis, and we're going to see as it develops going on into the rest of the book. So one other aspect of our systematic theology, we recognize that man is dead in his sins, unable to save himself. This means that he is not adrift at sea, waiting for someone to come by and rescue him where he can reach his own hand up and be saved. But the picture given to us in Scripture is of dead bones that are dry and crusted in the desert, needing to be awoken to life, flesh wrapped upon them. It is a helpless estate. So that's our assumption moving forward, is that man needs this salvation. He's unable to do it himself. God must intervene. But he has given them this gospel, this good news. I need to mute this. Sorry about that. This good news was given to man, and he is supposed to share it with the other fallen creation. And we see that right away in Adam, because his sons, what are they doing? They're offering sacrifices and bringing offerings to God. And so there's an instilling in them by Adam of the expectation that God demands sacrifice and offerings. There has to be first fruits brought to him. God is the creator of all things. So this idea of sharing the good news starts within the family. And as the world is filled with people, that preaching gets wider in scope. And we see this preaching extolled through the work of Seth, because in the days of Seth are when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's this public proclamation of the work of God, and a division is made, a distinction between the sons of man and the sons of God, those who follow after the godly promised seed and those who are going to follow the path of the serpent. We see these categories brought up by Jesus himself when he talks about the Pharisees, and actually I'm thinking of John the Baptist's words as well, but Jesus does say, maybe it is John the Baptist who says, "You brood of vipers." Anybody able to fact check me on that one?
John the Baptist says, "The brood of vipers at the river," but then Jesus calls them.
Says too.
Yeah,
right on both counts. All right. So this idea of being in the lineage of the serpent is being outside the covenant faith, not in the line of covenant covering. So this distinction, not difference, plays a pivotal role when we see that there are requirements that God has called men to, and God calls men to repent, and we are called to proclaim the truth. The New Testament talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness during the flood, and that he saw the wickedness of his generation and preached unto them salvation. None took advantage of it. He and his family alone were saved on the ark. So, another point that is highlighted that we see is this, the role of God's call in the world. Abraham was called. This is Genesis. Let's go there. Genesis 15, 12. Yeah, you're right, 12. I'm jumping ahead in the story to the covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, 12:1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This calling of Abram to go forth from his country, his kindred, and his father's house. And we learn later in Joshua that Abraham's father, Terah, was a maker of idols. So there's this calling out, this separation from the paganism of the land and unto the true God. This is God's intervention directly into Abram's life and calling him. The New Testament is going to emphasize a lot on the means of men to proclaim that message. And we do see that time and time again in the Old, and we're going to see that. But there are times when God directly intervenes into people's life and commands them to do things. So, some of the examples of this call is also found that Abraham shares this faith with others. He not only, he separates himself from his family land, and he goes and he brings with him Lot and company. His household comes with him. And we find out later that when Abraham is instructed to circumcise his son, his whole household takes upon themselves the mark of circumcision, being granted into the covenant. So this proselytizing of Abraham to other people is a major component of his faith. Even so, we find that in the siege, I forget the names of the king, Chedorlaomer, thank you. Yes. King Chedorlaomer, he brings with him a number of kings because the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas have failed to pay tribute to him. He brings in an army and hauls away all of the company of Lot and his family. And we find out that Abraham is dwelling at the Oaks of Mamre in confederacy or union with a number of prominent individuals of the land. So these people have been brought into covenant with Abraham, and it seems that he is at least sharing them, making known to them the covenant, because he's making covenant with them. And in Scripture, covenants can only be made under God. So there has to be a common reference point, a common God, a common faith. Without that common faith, there's no binding of the covenant. So that's one of the aspects of him sharing the faith. We see also Abraham's desire for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while the imagery is presented to us in their temporal salvation of the withholding of God's hand of judgment, he has compassion on fellow image bearers of God who would be destroyed without salvation. So that's a point that we should recognize, that all throughout the Old Testament, there is this insistence that the covenant faith that's been granted to those who are saved is supposed to be expressed and shared with others. And I already mentioned circumcision of Abraham's household, but it's no little significance that at the founding of the Abrahamic covenant, when Abraham had one son, Isaac, one legitimate son, through Sarah, the circumcision there is adopted by all the other members of his household. So the covenant faithful comprised at least 500 people at that time, males, And most of those people would have been married. So over, about 1,000 people were in the covenant faith at the inauguration. Only one of them was a biological descendant of Abraham. So from the beginning, the expectation was other people are going to be brought in to this faith. We're going to fast forward to Jacob. And Jacob teaches us an important aspect of God's calling in that he bypasses the firstborn. The natural order is subverted so that God's prerogative, that is his ability to act independent of man's input, is established in blessing the secondborn. In the natural order of things, the firstborn, especially in Scripture, receives certain privileges. He receives a double portion of the inheritance of his father. And that is so that he can care for him in his old age. But God often, many times, upsets the order of things and bypasses the oldest to give the blessing to a younger son. Jacob is younger than Esau. Jacob's own sons, he bypasses 3 sons at least, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, down to Judah to receive the inheritance. And David himself, when he becomes king, he is not the firstborn. So many times God bypasses the natural order to cause us to recognize that he is the God who subverts the fallen creation in order that his will be established. Another principle that we see in Scripture is the wheat and the tares aspect. So in the New Testament, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven being like the wheat and the tares. The wheat being those that are chosen and elect, and the tares being those, the wicked, the reprobate, who will be destroyed in the fires. What we see throughout the Old Testament is this imagery of those who were tares giving offspring who are wheat. And so we have Abraham's father, Terah, as I mentioned, was an idol maker, not necessarily regenerate, and Abraham himself being called by God out of that condition. And then we see also in the book of Job, different opinions on this one specifically, but all of Job's buddies in his book that come alongside him are descendants of either Esau or Abraham. So the placing of the book is after Abraham. Elihu is a Buzzite, Buzz, the son of Buzz, and Buzz is the daughter of Keturah, Abraham's third wife, depending on how you count that. Eliphaz the Temanite is, Teman is the grandson of Esau. So these friends of Job are all descendants of Abraham or Esau. And Job himself, the name Job is also mentioned in the list of kings of the sons of Esau when it lists the kings of the land under the version Jobab. So Job was a faithful individual in the book, and yet if he is the son of Esau, then Esau, who was not regenerate, the faith still continues on despite a forebearer not being faithful, because they can be called to the faith. So this is a thing where God does not leave. Once a line goes bad, it's not like it's left bad. Just like the sons of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to proclaim and witness and testify to the greatness of who God is. They were calling the line of Cain back, and yet did not return. So we're going to step forward to Moses, the founding of the law with Moses. We see that this law was given to Israel specifically, but it was not exclusively supposed to be just Israel's law. The idea of the law was that it would be an envy to the nations around them that would bring an awareness of Yahweh to the world. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for they will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So this law was supposed to bring an awareness of the justice and greatness of who God is, his perfection, to the nations around them. And we actually see aspects of this when we study the law, that there are laws of inheritance because of so many children. A set portion of land is given to each tribe, as that would be passed down generationally. You would be allocated such a small portion of the land that you would not be able to make agricultural use out of it. So it would naturally spur you on to other forms of industry. And if you look at the tithe laws, only the agricultural aspects of the society were required to tithe. And so any other business enterprise did not have to make the yearly sojourn back to the temple to give the 10% tithe on agriculture because they were too far away. So there was benefit for actually expanding the kingdom of God beyond the borders of Israel into the world around them. That was the expectation of the law. It's what it was set up that would enable them to do that. And yet they continuously didn't do that. We do see hints of that under Solomon, and we will get there. But, oh, go ahead. Sure. So the reasoning for it, you've got the laws of inheritance are all set up as temporary institutions because they're related to seed laws, and those are fulfilled in Christ, right? So it's a temporal element within the Mosaic structure. But those laws of inheritance that set up specifically the allotment of land that they were given as tribal allotments, those would, as you pass down to your 10 sons, you chopped it by 10%. Another 10%, another 10%. The expectation would be either migration to the city, and there's lots of biblical theology to showcase that the expectation of the kingdom of God is to be a city, not just this rural escape from a civilization, but this building of a godly civilization in a city form. When you're in the city, you're exempted from any agricultural taxation, the tithe of 10% on your agriculture. So it would spur on that kind of industry because you would have a financial incentive to increase in other areas. It's not like the tax or the tithe is a bad thing. It's that God just requires all the agricultural elements because God has claimed possession over the earth. So is that answering your question or am I skirting it? Yes, because the expectation of them was that they would eventually get so landlocked that they would have to spread out. They would have to encompass the rest of the world with their things. And God actually accomplishes that through their dispersion. The Assyrians come in and actually physically distribute them because they were not distributed. And the tribe of Judah is hauled off into exile into Babylon, spreads the knowledge there. When they come back, that's why the wise men come from the east looking for the Messiah, because they had been informed about the Messiah. So God's purpose to fill the earth is always there, and he's going to begin the accomplishments of it, even in the small form. Another aspect of that specifically is that children of Abraham were regarded under the old administration as according to the flesh. They had to take upon themselves a physical sign of circumcision among the males. The women were brought in to the covenant by adoption of marriage. Marriage in the ancient world was always an adoption form. So you have Rahab and Ruth, who are the clearest biblical examples of a Moabite and a Jerichite, would be the technical term. People who are not of the covenant faith, not of the lineage of Abraham, but being brought in to the covenant by marriage. We see Lot's descendants, the Midianites, they begin to dwell with the Israelites when they come out of the Exodus. And so much so that they become basically one with the Israelites through assimilation. Caleb, the spy who was sent into the land, was not a native born from Abraham. He was a Kenizzite. He was one of the ancient inhabitants of the land by lineage, and yet he allied himself with the tribe of Judah so that he actually gained an inheritance of a city within the nation. And we also see that when David was fleeing from Saul, when he called men to him at Ziklag, a number of the men who made a treaty, an alliance with him, were native inhabitants, Canaanites of the land. And they bonded themselves by treaty to him and became his mighty men. So these are the men who are praised so highly for their faithfulness and valor before God. It's hard-pressed for the Bible to speak of them in any other way than having been adoptive of the faith. So the idea is that even David's faithfulness and zeal for the righteousness of God brought the nations, began bringing the nations to Jerusalem. All right. Now, the expanse, the scope of this being widespread, we see continually throughout the work of Solomon when the kingdom is established in peace. Great wealth flows into the nation, and he builds a fleet of ships. He sets them at Elion Geber. That is not how you pronounce that, but it's in the Red Sea. Builds the ships there, and they go about preaching. And they have to have preached the message because the Queen of Sheba responds and says she has heard of the wisdom of Solomon and comes and is drawn to him so that she can see it. And Jesus goes so far as to say that the Queen of Sheba will stand in the judgment and proclaim that the generation of Jesus' day is reprobate. So she will stand as a righteous person, one who was brought into the faith on the final day of judgment. So Solomon's message was bringing the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth is the imagery that we're supposed to recognize from that. And then Jonah, right? Jonah's a perfect example of someone who actually went as a missionary to a foreign nation. He didn't do it joyfully. Probably the greatest missionary endeavor of all history, a guy who didn't want to be where he was sent, went there anyway, preached the most minimal form of the gospel ever. He gave no hope in his message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, right? The worst possible message ever. And yet the city responded in faith and repentance. The king put on sackcloth and the whole city followed him in their repentance. And Nineveh was spared its judgment for at least two generations, I think, before the book of Nahum. They've returned to their idolatry. But the expectation is that the message is going to go out to the nations. Others are going to be brought to repentance. It's a beautiful thing when that happens. And Isaiah and Habakkuk both have very wonderful pictures of this. In Isaiah 2:22, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now, this imagery is very important because he uses the idea of a mountain being lifted high and nations flowing up to it. So the question for the audience, which way does water flow?
Downhill.
So this imagery of nations flowing uphill to it means that the Spirit is drawing people against their natural inclinations. The Spirit is drawing people to the city of God. It's the work of God in the lives of the unregenerate, bringing them to faith. It's the picture there. In Isaiah 11:9, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk restates that same refrain, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So this idea of this filling of the earth should call into mind this idea of a mountain, a holy mountain of God. That's where Eden was elevated on a plateau, had four rivers flowing out of it. The idea of a mountain being presented should hearken our minds back to this Eden paradise, what man was built for, and the expectation of where it's going, where God is going to bring it to in the end. This is a sure thing that will happen, Isaiah says. And so that is the continual refrain of the Psalms. Throughout the Psalms, we have many Psalms of victory. We're only going to look at one, and then we're going to transition to the New Testament. Psalm 110, I'm going to read it in its entirety. I'm going to grab a drink of water. If you guys want to turn to Psalm 110, we'll walk through this one. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The imagery begins with the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And as Jesus demonstrated in his apologetic to the Pharisees, how can David say to the Lord that the Lord will sit at his right hand? And of course, it's because the Messiah is David's son, and he has exalted to the right hand of the Father. This first verse, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If you do not know, this is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. It frames the entire expectation of the faith of the New Testament. What their expectations were is that Jesus Christ will sit at his right hand and his enemies will be made his footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion his mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And this, if we fast forward, there's a king seated on a throne being a priest. And we're told in Zechariah that that he will be a priest king on his throne. And then when we fast forward, if you fast forward to the book of Hebrews, we're told that if Christ was on earth, he could not be a priest because he is not of the order of Aaron. He is of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which has no beginning or end. And there's a big point to be made about that in Hebrews. But the point is that he will rule as a priest and a king on his throne. And the only place, because he cannot be a priest on earth, the only place he can do that is in heaven. And that is what we call the mediatorial reign of Christ, is him seated on his throne now in heaven. And we're going to get to that in more detail. But that's the transition point. The expectation of the New Testament was that there was going to be this king that came. And what was Jesus's message? There we go. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 1, 14 through 15, it's stated this way. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is one of the most important verses because it tells us there's no accidental timing in God's bringing of Jesus the Messiah to earth. It says the time is fulfilled. So Jesus came on time, as planned, as intended, for his specific purpose. That the kingdom of God might be established. That men might repent and believe in the gospel. And this repentance, let's jump on the word believe real quick. The word believe and faith, the same word, just one's the noun, one's the verb. In English, it's difficult to see that sometimes. In the Greek, it's really obvious. But belief is the verb. Faith is the noun of the same thing. So repentance is the necessary turning away from one's past life to the hope of the gospel, the good news that Christ is who he said he is. And the gospel of grace or salvation is clearly set to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So this purpose of Jesus coming is to bring the kingdom of God to the world, and that the accomplishment of it was through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and then his appearing to the world, specifically to the 12 here. And we're told in the book of Acts to countless number of people. So let's look a little bit more detailed into the purpose for which Jesus came. In Luke 19:10, he says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's one of the shortest quips about his mission, right? To seek and to save the lost. In John 3:9-21, this encompasses one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. We're going to read this one in its depth so that we understand it. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Referring to the being born again, having to be born again. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I'm going to stop there and we're going to continue on in just a second. Notice this imagery of going back to Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness. There was a plague cast upon the Israelites for their sin. And Moses merely lifted a rod across, essentially, with a serpent on it, bronze serpent up for people to simply gaze at and believe by faith that their sight upon that would bring healing to their condition. And as many as looked upon it would be saved. This is the imagery that Jesus is saying, specifically referring to his own cross, that when the Son of Man is lifted up, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the expectation is this broad expectation of many people believing and coming to know the Messiah. It's not something just retained to those who already know about him. This idea of lifting up and presenting before the world is a testimony. And he goes on and continues in this thought, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. For whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So this is the purpose for which Christ came to the world, was that the world might be saved. And B.B. Warfield was fond of saying, if Christ came to save the world, nothing less than the world shall be saved. So it all depends on what the word world means. And we'll get into that into future discussions. We're going to have a whole section just on the discussion of the magnitude of the Great Commission. But right now, we're identifying that it is more than just the specific people of Israel that Jesus was coming to save. He was coming to save the world. And that word world is the word cosmos, referring to the cosmos, not the inhabited world of the Romans or just specific people, but the cosmos is in view. So we'll look again here at the great, not again, but we'll jump down to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. I want to leave a little time here for Q&A, so we're gonna finish up shortly here, and we'll do some Q&A. The Great Commission, I'll read through that. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the ages." And we're not going to dive into this deep because Curtis is going to do that. But the big thing I want you to connect with is this expectation of the disciples going to all the nations. The faith is supposed to be proclaimed. You're supposed to be this zeal for missiology that shares the good news to others. And this expansion of the faith to the Gentiles is not plan B. There's a prominent, one of the prominent streams within dispensational framework is that Jesus came, offered the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it. And so God then gave the kingdom to the Gentiles until he comes back again, and then it will be given back to the Jews who will reign with them in Jerusalem. I would reject that and insist that it is not plan B. In fact, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was a necessary precondition for the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we actually find this in Romans chapter 11, and we find aspects of it all the way back in Isaiah 19. So we're going to look at both of those. Romans 11, verses 13 through 16. "I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So this, what Paul is focusing on here is that there's this rejection of Jesus by the Jews of his day. And that means the reconciliation of the world. Because they rejected the message, it will go out to the world. It's not an accident, as common parlance is. It's not a bug. It's a feature. Just depends on which way you're looking at it, right? Paul's message mirrors Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 25. This is after the part of the descriptions of the nations of Egypt and Assyria converting to the faith. It says in verse 23, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So here, the prophet Isaiah is saying that the Gentile nations, the Gentiles, typified by the nations of Egypt and Assyria, are going to be brought in, and then the Jews, the Israelites, are going to follow third into it. And that's what the capstone of Paul's message in verse 25 of Romans 11 says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." This is the expectance of the fullness of the Gentiles come to faith, then the remainder of Israel after that. So it's not plan B that it would go to the Gentile world. It's part and parcel, the promise all the way back in Isaiah, the expectation of Jesus and the commissioning of his disciples to promote Christ to the ends of the earth.
One more verse that highlights that as well is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and through 27, where he's talking to the Gentile church at Colossians, and he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, Gentiles, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, that's the word that you mentioned in Romans there, the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. It wasn't an alternate plan. It was the original plan, concealed, though, for a time until it was revealed.
Exactly. Yes. So, one more aspect on the drawing up of Christ. We already read the one in John 3. Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is a repeated refrain by Jesus throughout the book of John. Jesus said to them in chapter 8, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He will not let me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Even before he's lifted up, just the speaking of that lifting up of who he was and where he was coming from and the authority he had from his Father was awakening people, and their faith was placed in him. And in John 12, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And then an argument comes in as to the nature of the Son of Man. And you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said to him, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So there's still this veiling that is part and parcel to the gospel message, that those who are convicted of sin and repent have done so because of the work of the Spirit in them. And that's one of the biggest things that we're going to do as a takeaway. We're going to just read one more verse for the conclusion of this, and we're going to cover more of this in further lessons. The final image we're given of the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells, is how Peter puts it. But in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So here we have a new creation that all sin and death and suffering has been put out of, and only those who have called upon the name of the Lord, only those who have been made new, are the inhabitants of this new heavens and the new earth. The expectation that all who dwell in it will be as my son, verse 7 there. So, from the very beginning, the promise to fill the earth with godly image bearers, the end result, what history is moving towards, what God says about Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth, that's what the aim and goal is an earth filled with godly image bearers. So with that, Any questions? Feel free to disagree with me. Feel free to ask hard questions that I probably don't know the answers to. The purpose of missiology is the vehicle to accomplish the task at the beginning, not to continue that task indefinitely. There's an end goal. There's an expected final day where there will be no more marriaging. There's no marriage in heaven, right? So,
yeah. There's a quote in John Piper's book on missions, and he says that missions exist because worship doesn't. Because all creation is not worshiping God yet. That is why we have missions to go spread the word. And once the entire, right, I mean, in the new heavens and the new earth, all will be redeemed. And there will be many missions because all will be as it is.
As it's said by the prophets, there will be no more needing to say, tell me of the Lord, all will know. It's an expectation of that knowledge. Everyone will be there. So there is an end to missiology. Right now we have a lot before us. Right. Yeah, there's certain vocations and professions that people do now that will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. Missionaries is one of them. Probably fundraisers too, because you can just pry up the streets and take the gold. I mean, it's just right there. All right, we'll take a break. Grab some snacks. Please eat the snacks. And then Curtis will jump in for the second one.